Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll begin our reading in verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Hear now the inspired word of God. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we recognize, Father, there are some great difficulties in this text. Some things just difficult to obey. Some things difficult to understand. And so we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this week, the Supreme Court of the United States has announced that they will rule on several cases concerning homosexual marriage. Now, up until this point, the court has refused to hear any such cases. So it's significant that they have decided to hear them at this point. And there are some political reasons which I'm not going to get into from the pulpit. Many people are reading into the timing, but it was inevitable that the court had to hear this issue based upon the sheer number of lower court cases that have been decided. The issue before the court is simple. It's this. Does a state have the right to ban homosexual marriage? And then, can they refuse to honor those who are married in other states that permit such marriage? That's the issue that's before the court. Now, if it were just that, we could say, well, it's not that big a deal. But however, the court has, on occasion, and sometimes on too many occasions, expanded the scope of the decision, and many are hoping that the court will define marriage. So this is no small issue for our society, and the ramifications are great. Now, I'm not here this morning to comment on the cases before the court, but merely to say this. Regardless of what the Supreme Court rules, according to God, marriage is one man and one woman, and it is designed to be for life. No society has the right to change the institutions that God himself has ordained. And they do so at their own peril. Now, why do I bring this up this morning? Because clearly I'm not going to be preaching on the Supreme Court decisions. I'm bringing it up this morning because we are embarking on one of the most controversial sections of Holy Scripture, especially in the book of Ephesians, but really in all of Scripture. For some, it is the clearest teaching on the subject of marriage, and yet it has often been the subject of great controversy. And just look at the opening verses. We're only going to just barely touch the text this morning because there's a lot of background that has to be laid. But look at the opening text. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, these verses clearly speak of male headship, wifely submission. That'll get you stoned in some quarters of our society today. And these concepts are very often abused and used to try to keep women in a servitude position. We've already seen in past messages how throughout society, some people looking at these verses have treated women very, very poorly. And in fact, some portions of our world, we see women still to this very day being treated as though they were merely property and not even human beings. The problem is that some people confuse the difference between the essential being of a person and a person's role in society. Now, let me state this as clearly as I can. Regardless of a person's role or position in society, if you are a human being, you are an image bearer of God. And with that alone, even though it may be a shattered image and an imperfect image, but even with that, that brings an innate dignity to you as an individual. Because man is the crown of God's creation. And for a man to look down on a woman, or a wealthy person to look down on someone who is poor, or a king or a president to look down on a servant, goes against the teaching of all of Scripture. Now remember where we are in our study, because it's germane. We have to look at the context of these verses, otherwise they are subject to misinterpretation. We've looked at the contrast between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. Remember, Paul has told us in no uncertain terms, be not drunk with wine. That is wrong. It's dissipation. It's debauchery, Paul says. The alternative to being drunk with wine is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And what does that look like? We've seen how that looks, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. In the same concept of not being drunk but being filled with the Spirit, we've seen that we're being contrasted with don't be foolish, don't be unwise, but be wise. What is the difference? How can we not be wise and some people be wise? The difference is our relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember how Paul has described this. All the way back in chapter 4, in verse 17, the apostle says this, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Notice what he's saying. Don't walk as those who are not in God's kingdom. Look how he describes that. The futility of their mind. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. This is a description of somebody who has rejected God. And they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Apart from Jesus Christ, we want to do things our own way. And what the Scripture tells us is when we do that, we suffer consequences. But when we come to Christ, in true repentance, things change. Back at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul says this, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And how does he describe that? With all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. Notice, when you repent, God gives you His Holy Spirit who guides you and directs you. You now have the ability to read the Word of God and understand it. You have the ability to begin to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have in Jesus Christ. You are no longer relegated to your old sinful ways. You are, in fact, a new creature in Christ. Old things are passing away, the apostle tells us. And one of the greatest ways in which this is seen is that we are told, if we are spirit-filled, that we are to be in submission or subjection to one another. Wow. Remember, we saw that in verse 21 of this chapter. Be in submission to one another. What does that mean? It means we begin to have the ability to love others more than ourselves. We put the interest of others above that of our own interest. And nowhere is that more apparent than in a Christian marriage. Now, of course, we see it in the context of the church. A true biblical Christian church is one where everybody is thinking more highly of the other person and is more concerned with what the other people want than what they want. They're more concerned with the other person's liberty than their own liberty. And they're even willing to give up some of their own liberty for the sake of the unity of the body. That's one of the ways that we can see this. But Christian marriage, if I can use Calvin's phraseology, is the seedbed of this type of thinking. Marriage is the foundational instituted, created by God Himself. On marriage, societies will rise and fall. I'm going to make a very bold statement. You cannot have a society functioning, politically or any other way, if the marriages at the heart of that society are crumbling. And history has proven this out. As the marriage relationship strays from God's ordained pattern for marriage, societies will fall. So regardless of what the Supreme Court of the United States does in their upcoming decision, or what Congress does, or what the president may do by executive order, God defines marriage as one man and one woman. And that marriage should follow God's guidelines and instructions. So then why all the controversy over this subject, even within the church? Because people have started to abandon the Bible and have started making decisions by their own standards or their own feelings. Before we begin to understand marriage and what it means for a wife to submit to her husband, we need to get down to the basics of the teaching of Scripture. So I want to begin with a topic. I've labeled this, if you have your notes, gender and the created order. What do we mean when we say the created order? Sounds very theological, though, doesn't it? Let me ask you a question. Why did God take 6 days to create the world? I've often been asked when people find out I am a six-day creationist, and they say, you really believe that God created all of this in 6 days? And my answer is, yeah, I don't know why it took them so long. He could have done it like that. He could have spoken, and everything could have come in just this way. So why did he create the world in 6 days? There's several reasons, but the one that we are concerned with is this morning. It is to set patterns and principles that govern life. There's a reason for it. It wasn't just, you know, he got tired at the end of the first day. There is a pattern to his creating things, and this pattern is for our instruction. For example, the Sabbath principle is based upon creation. Many people mistake it that it's an old covenant law and therefore it's not binding on us. No, right in the first chapter of Genesis, we find out that God rested on the seventh day, therefore set the pattern, which is why in the Old Testament, when he gave the Ten Commandments, he said, remember the Sabbath day, because he had created it at creation. We also see the pattern in creation for gender. Why did God create man male and female? And believe me, this is the most important topic. A proper understanding of gender is absolutely essential to a proper understanding of the nature of God, for God's purpose and his program here on earth. If you don't understand gender, you will misunderstand the gospel. And of course, you will never understand the marriage relationship if you don't understand God's purpose in creating gender. Let's go back to the beginning of Genesis, where we find out how God created man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We're going to read 26 to 28. These are foundational verses. Then God said, Let us make man in our image. Remember that phrase. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I say those are foundational because in it, it gives us so much information, which we're just going to touch on this morning. The first point is this. In their humanity, in their essential being, ontologically, if you want the theological or philosophical word, men and women are equal. Absolutely equal as they stand before God. And we know this even because of the wording that's used, where in verse 26 is, let us make man, that word there in the Hebrew is Adam, Adam. Okay? And you have to understand that Adam can be used three ways in the Hebrew. First, that for mankind in general. Then as man opposed to woman, or as a proper name. And so you need to understand the context. But the other thing we get from this portion of Scripture is both men and women reflect and resemble the image of God in some way. Because notice what he says. Let us make man in our image. And God created man in his own image. And he created him male and female, both created in the image of God. Neither one reflects God perfectly nor completely. Because we are the creatures, he is the creator. So we will never rise to the full standard of God, but we reflect God in some way. Let me dispel another misconception. It doesn't take male and female together to give the full image of God. Because even there, we don't have the full image of God. There are those who teach that, and I've heard this in marriage counseling, and it's very poor teaching, that man and woman together, that's a necessity to image God. Well, that's not true, and I can tell you why, because in Hebrews 1:3, the writer to Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ was the exact representation of God's nature, and Jesus was not both male and female. Sexual difference is not the image of God. It is an aspect of the image of God, but it is not the image of God. The Trinity is unity and diversity. Sexual difference reflects that diversity, but you can't extrapolate sexuality back into the Trinity. That is a serious theological mistake. So what we need to understand is both male and female reflect truth about God, but not in the same way. We are uniquely created different. And the physical manifestation of that is just that. It's a physical manifestation. But innately and ontologically, we reflect the image of God differently. We need to understand this, too, that equality is not sameness. Our society is so obsessed with trying to get men and women treated the same. That is a gross misunderstanding. No, we are to be treated equally, but it's not the same. Let me give you an example of what I mean. I have four children, four sons and three daughters. So I have both genders. And if I want to treat my sons and daughters equally, I would spend a certain amount of money on them, and the boys I would buy trucks and things like that, and the girls I would buy dolls. Spend the same amount of money and therefore treat them equally. And they were all happy. If I were to be forced to treat them the same, and when I bought my daughter a doll, I got my son's dolls, they would not be happy with that. Because they're just not into dolls. Okay, so we can see that I can treat my children equally, but with a difference because of the difference of their ontological, the essence of their makeup. We see this equality in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Paul is talking about the makeup of the kingdom. He says there is neither male nor female. for you're all one in Christ. So again, here he's talking about the essence of our being. It doesn't matter when you stand before God whether you're male or female. You stand on an equal plane. And of course, if we understand the gospel, we all stand on a very bad spot. Because we're all sinners. So these verses demonstrate the essential equality of men and women. Now, why am I laboring this point? Because the essential equality of men and women reflects the essential equality of the Trinity. I'm going to repeat that. The essential equality of men and women reflects the essential equality of the Trinity. In the Trinity, there is personal equality of the three persons. The same essence, equal in power and glory. There is not one person of the Trinity above another. And to deny the essential equality of men and women, then, is to deny the essential equality of the Trinity, since we are reflecting the image of God. Look at Genesis 1:26 again, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And look at what he says, "And let them rule." See that? The essence of the original language linguistically is this: let us make man in our image so that they may rule. Dominion is an aspect of the image of God. God has created mankind to exercise dominion over this world. Unlike some of the things you hear from our tree hugger friends, we are not intruders into this world. We have been put into this world to exercise dominion over it, and Christians, we should be taking care of this world better than anybody else, because we understand that. And now notice what it says. Dominion, then, is an aspect of the image of God. Both male and female are to exercise dominion. Men and women rule together, side by side. The cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28 is given to both the male and the female. Now, it is true that they are to exercise that dominion in different ways, based upon the difference between men and women. And this is important to understand the purpose and the program of God. Let me give you an example. Especially in the ancient world, when a king would conquer a land, he would set up a kingdom underneath his kingdom. But in most cases, what he would do is he would set up an image of himself. That's why we have so many statues of the Caesars. Because every time they conquered a new land, the Caesar would go and he'd have an image of himself, and he would set it up in the most prominent place in the public square. And there was a reason for that. Because even though he had a vice ruler under him who was ruling, he wanted everybody, don't forget who's really in charge. You know who got this? The communists. I've traveled Ukraine extensively, and every city you go, there is a statue of Lenin, you know, and right in the middle of the square of every city. Because they understood, it was a constant reminder, you and I are the image bearers of God. And we are to exercise dominion and to reflect and resemble God, to bear his image in this creation. So when you exercise dominion over creation, you're doing godly work. So if you're wrong in your view of how male and female exercise dominion, then you'll more than likely be wrong in how God exercises dominion. And a misunderstanding of the essential equality of men and women will undoubtedly lead to a distorted view of the next point. And the next point is this. In the question of roles or function, there is an absolute difference, and you could even say there is a hierarchy between male and female. Man is the head of the woman even before the fall. How do we know this? How do we know that this was God's created order? Well, in Genesis 1:27, it tells us male and female, he created them. In Genesis 5:1 and 2, he created them male and female. And of course, in Genesis 2, we are given the details. We know how God created. First, he created Adam. And if you remember the story, the narrative, he created Adam, paraded all the animals, all the rest of creation, paraded it all in front of Adam. And then he says, and even had Adam name them. And by the way, the act of naming is important. Showed that Adam had dominion over the animals. And then what did God say? There's nothing here for you, Adam. Nothing here for you. You exercise dominion, but there's not a companion here for you. And so what did he do? He caused a deep sleep to come over Adam and performed that surgery and took out a rib and created woman from the side of man. And the symbolism of that is so crucial. And now, then what did he do? God officiated at the very first marriage ceremony and had the two joined together. And we get so much symbolism, which we'll evaluate over the next several weeks. But notice, why did God do that? Again, we have a created order. Now, so why didn't God just create Adam and Eve together? Well, there's several reasons. One, to demonstrate to Adam that there was nothing else out there for him, that it was only the woman who would complete him. But two, because the order of creation was important for male headship. And lest you think that I might be adding to this, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 says this, chapter 2, verse 12. He said, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. And look at what he says. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. Now, let me caution you here on Paul's epistles. Too many people, and including those who call themselves evangelical feminists, try to over-culturize Paul's epistles. They say, oh, well, no, Paul was just addressing situations of his day. And we have a more enlightened society today, so we don't have to follow those guidelines. Notice what Paul says. Paul doesn't say, I don't have a woman exercising authority over man because it would be culturally repugnant to the Jews and the Greeks. He doesn't say that. What does he appeal to? The created order. God's pattern. It has nothing to do with the culture of the day. It has to do with the created order. And Paul, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that the order of creation speaks to the headship of the male over the woman. God didn't have to create them at different times. He did it for a reason. And he did it to demonstrate a clear principle. And the second point is purpose in creation. The woman was created to be a helper suitable to the man. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And again, the context of the original language is one who corresponds to him, one who approximates him. In other words, she was created specifically for a purpose that only the woman can fill. And here's the most crucial point. The essence or essential being of the helper is not relevant to the role they take. A person could actually be of a higher status and still be in the role of a helper. Many of us men will certainly admit that in many areas our wives are much smarter than we are. Any wise man, anyway. Any honest man, let me put it that way. The role of a woman being a subjection to her husband has nothing to do with she's not intelligent. Or in many cases, our wives have so much more talents and gifts than we have. Has nothing to do with the essence of the person. And how do we know that? Because it's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, humbled himself and he became a servant to his creation. Now, who was greater, the people Christ served, or was Christ greater? In Christ was all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him was divinity. There was no guile in him, no sin in him, and yet he became the servant to sinful people. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The same is true of the women. She came to help another. That is her primary role. It has nothing to do with her status or abilities. Another way we know this is that just as Adam had named the animals, he also named the woman. She shall be called woman. And by the way, just so that to clear that up, Eve's first name was really not Eve. It was woman. She was taken out of man. That was her name. And it wasn't until after the fall that now he called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And I could go way off on a great sermon explaining why she was called the mother of all the living. Because she was the first woman saved. That's why. So the male-female relationship is functionally then patterned after the Trinity. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Isn't that an amazing thing? Here you have Jesus Christ, co-equal, and yet he willingly submits himself to the Father. Could anything be clearer than the hierarchy we see in 1 Corinthians 11:3? Let me start in verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the tradition, says, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That is crystal clear. You may not like it, but that is the clear teaching of the Word of God. So the male-female relationship then is patterned after the Trinity. Yes, it's a picture of Christ and his church, but forgotten too often is that it's also a picture of the Trinity and the submission of one member of the Trinity to the others, even though they are co-equal. And this is what we need to understand. A woman may be in submission to her husband. She is co-equal with him. It's just a question of the role. So the male and female both image God in different ways. The man in exercising headship in his home is being Christ-like. The woman in submitting to her husband is also being Christ-like, just as Christ submitted to the Father. Christ viewed submission to his Father as his glory. Listen carefully to this. John 17:4. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Well, what was that work? He submitted to the point of death. And he says, the submission I had was my glory. We have such a poor concept of what submission is, because far too often we look at submission as servitude and forced and whatnot. No. True biblical submission is understanding who you are and placing yourself in subjection. And of course, we see this not just in a marriage relationship. In a church, the writer to Hebrews says, submit yourselves to your elders. We're told in Romans 13, submit yourself to your governing authorities. Submission is part of us exercising dominion over this world. So what does all this now teach us about male and female? Well, firstly, notice who the serpent approaches in the garden. And don't miss this. The serpent is the old... Oh, wait, I'm going to reveal something to you. Spoiler alert. An eschatological revelation here. How many people have really been dying to find out who the Antichrist is? Right? Everybody wants to know who the Antichrist is? It's Satan. Satan is the ultimate antichrist. Any other antichrist that may or may not have been or will be is just mimicking Satan. That's all he is doing. He is the one who violates all of God's standards and procedures. And so what does the antichrist do in the garden? Does he attack the head? He makes an end run and attacks Eve. Why? Because he understands the principle of covenant headship and he's making an end run. And it works. Notice what the text says about the eyes opening. I want to read this and see if you can pick up the subtlety. When the woman saw, this is where she's going to look at the food. She's been tempted by Satan. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. Notice the eyes weren't opened right after Eve, but after Adam ate. That's when their eyes were opened. Because it's not the sin of Eve, it's the sin of Adam. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. For as in 1 Corinthians 15:22, For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, as the old saying goes. Notice how God, in response to this, honors his created order. When God comes to curse them, who's the first person he speaks to? He speaks to Adam. Notice, Eve was the one who gave him the fruit. Where does he go? He doesn't go to Eve, he goes to Adam. Why? Because this is the created order. Then he speaks to Eve, and then lastly he speaks to the serpent. And then he reverses the order by speaking to the serpent when he curses him, and then Eve, and finishes with Adam because he starts and ends with the covenantal head. There can be no question that man is the covenantal head of his home before, during, and after the fall. Now, one last point. Redemption and creation are bound up together. If you erode the biblical doctrines of creation, you erode the doctrine of redemption. Evangelical feminism, if you want to call it that, is ultimately attacking the very heart of the gospel because it attacks the role that Christ came to play in redemption. And we must resist these teachings at all cost. So I want to finish this morning by going back to to chapter 9 of the book of Proverbs. Because if we just left it there, there's still some people who say, well, yeah, but doesn't that put woman in a lower role? And I hope you can see that it does not. But I want to refer to Proverbs 9. In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 8, which is a great book calling about the essence of wisdom, and of course we understand that the personification of wisdom is in the person of Jesus Christ. And what we've seen is it is wisdom that calls men into obedience and submission to God's standards and law. It is the wisdom of God that is most clearly represented in the work of Jesus Christ as his role of Savior. We're even told that in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the Logos. He is the Word that became flesh. And it is in this role that he came to do the will of his Father. He humbled himself in perfect submission. It is this role which most clearly is imaged by the woman as she reflects and resembles God. Did you hear what I just said? This is the role. Christ being in submission is what clearly is most reflected by the woman. When a woman submits to the created order and willingly takes her God-ordained role in this world, she represents biblical wisdom. Her role to her husband is to give him wise counsel. She offers him a different perspective since she images God in a way that is different than the husband. Listen to Proverbs 31, which is, of course, we all know is about the excellent wife. An excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And lest you think I'm making too much of this analogy or this metaphor, Proverbs 8:35, speaking about wisdom, which we know is personified in Christ, says this, "For he who finds me," that's wisdom, "finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." Everybody get that? "For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." That's wisdom. Listen to Proverbs 18:22. "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Notice the parallel. To demean the role of a godly woman being in submission to her husband is to demean the role of Jesus Christ as the Savior, because part of her created function is to image him in that way. The godly woman is pronounced as blessed, again in Proverbs chapter 31. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Remember what we read in Proverbs chapter 9? Turn back to Proverbs chapter 9 for a moment. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She also has set her table. She has sent out her maidens, she calls, from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. Do you see, this is woman being portrayed as wisdom. However, there's another side to the coin. Starting in verse 13 of the same chapter. This is the opposite. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house on the seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Notice the difference. When a woman turns from God, she turns from wisdom and becomes, instead of the epitome of wisdom, the epitome of folly. She turns from her virtue, and as the proverb says, she becomes the harlot. Just as Eve, who represented wisdom to Adam, was deceived and turned out to be his undoing. The woman who turns from God is not satisfied to be alone in her sin and ultimately becomes a seductress, a deceiver like the one who deceived Eve in the garden. You know, we've already stated how we view the male-female relationships speaks volumes to how we view God. Sexual purity demonstrates honor to God. Sexual promiscuity dishonors the triune God. Young people, I cannot stress enough the importance of sexual purity in your relationship to God. How you deal with this issue tells God what you think of him. But the image here is not just of sexual purity, it's of spiritual purity. When Israel turned to idols, God called her the harlot. She left God's wisdom and became the epitome of folly, and ultimately was judged for it. You know, regardless what the Supreme Court rules this spring, as Christians, we are bound by a higher law. Marriage, in God's eyes, is always one man, one woman, and should be for life. That is God's design. It is what is best for us. But we in our sinful natures can make a mess of things, can't we? And whenever we violate God's principles and statutes, there are consequences. But here's the good news. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And when Christ forgives you, you are forgiven indeed. That is the hope of the gospel. I love what my good friend Chris Arntzen used to sign off his radio station. Every day when he signed off, he'd say, just remember, Christ is a great, far, far greater Savior than you are a sinner. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never bowed the knee, I would plead with you to repent of your sin. It doesn't matter where you are, what kind of mess you've made of your life. We've all been there. Repent. Receive the Holy Spirit. And God sets before you blessings that you can't even imagine. If you are here this morning and you are a Christian, don't get drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit and walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which he has called you. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we stand in awe of you as the God of the universe, our Creator. And Father, we pray that you would keep us walking in that manner worthy of our calling. That, Father, that we would truly reflect the image of God, both male and female. Father, I pray for the marriages in this church, that you would keep them strong, keep them focused on you. Father, may we not fall into error. May husbands not become overbearing and treating their wives harshly. May women not walk away disrespecting their husbands. But may they come together in mutual love. And Father, in a way that would give glory to you, to the representative of Christ in his church, and to the Trinity itself. Father, I pray for anyone who doesn't know you, that even this morning, you would take away the heart of stone, give them heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.